some 2,000 years ago on what would become the very first Lord's Day, that first Easter Sunday. It saw two very dejected disciples wearily walking the 7-mile trip from the city of Jerusalem to the small town of Emmaus. Now, it was likely that these two disciples were actually a married couple, Clopas and Mary. They were dejected because all that they had hoped for had seemingly come to nothing. They had followed Jesus of Nazareth, believing that he was the promised Messiah. They had seen as he was arrested, was brutally beaten, and then placed upon the cursed cross. But now, see, now all of a sudden they were hearing these stories. They all heard these stories that, well, maybe his body was missing from the tomb. What could have happened to the body of the one they loved? And some women were saying that he was resurrected from the grave. And, you know, how could that possibly be? So as they walked along this road, dejected and just thoroughly depressed by what had been taking place, a stranger comes and speaks with them. Or so they thought he was, because they had been supernaturally kept from recognizing that it was the one that they had followed for years. On the road, Luke records this for us. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all of the scriptures all of those things that pertain to himself. Jesus spoke to them about prophecies written long ago, which spoke to his death, and yes, even to his resurrection. Well, there were certainly many, many passages that he could have spoken to them about. But I believe Psalm 16 is clearly one of those passages. Verses 9 and 10 of our text tell us this: "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Clearly, David, the psalmist, he couldn't have been speaking for himself. We know that he died, and like everyone that has preceded each one of us in death, their bodies decay. They see corruption, as the ESV version of the Bible puts it. Clearly as well, David couldn't have spoken to any of his contemporaries. He could only be speaking of the Christ who was to come. But how could he do that, you might think? Well, both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, they both make reference in their ministries to verse 10 of Psalm 16. And both of them do so to specifically say that David spoke as a prophet. Having seen Christ, he could speak so clearly of what was to come. As a prophet, David was able to speak to that which would not happen for over 1,000 years from David's life. He could speak of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, that which was done for the salvation of the people of God. And it's to this prophecy of resurrection, this Easter prophecy, if you will, found in Psalm 16, that we will focus our attention upon this morning. That we too should find in it the words of life, find our hope and life in these words. But before we turn to God's word, let us seek his face in prayer. O Lord our God, as our eyes and our attention is now focused upon your word, we pray that your spirit would so move within us, Lord God, that we would hear you speak, that you would bring us comfort and joy on this day, Lord, that in you and in you alone we would find our salvation. For Lord God, we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn our attention to God's Word, you'll find the words printed in your bulletin, but I should mention that also on the back of the bulletin, you'll find an outline for the sermon if you want to just have a sense of where we're going or where we are as we move forward. So let us look to God's inspired, God's breathed out Word. And as it's inspired by God, it is therefore infallible and inerrant. It is the very word of life given to the prophet king, to David, but given for us. Let us read together this Psalm of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers, the flowers, well, they may fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, Easter Sunday is typically a joyful day. We greet each other exuberantly, even as we did in our call to worship, that Christ is risen. Yes, Christ is risen indeed. We have beautiful tulips that are decorating the sanctuary. We have special music. Joy abounds. For we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the firstborn from among the dead, we read earlier. In this we have hope. Hope that even though all of us will likely die, if we are in him, we too shall have glorified body resurrection. Oh, this is a joyful, joyful day. But even as I say that, I know that some of you, perhaps not even just some, but many of you might not be feeling so joyful this day. Some of you might be putting on a good face for others to see, but deep down inside, and maybe it's not even so deep down, perhaps you're feeling more like Clopas and Mary some 2,000 years ago, dejected, depressed, and in pain. Perhaps this morning you might feel alone, abandoned by those who you love, and perhaps you might even feel abandoned by God himself. But for each of us, the joyful and the weary, there is hope to be found in these words that are before us this morning. For the heart of this psalm is centered on the truth that God will never abandon his people. David cries out, preserve me, God. But in faith, in hope, in sure and certain knowledge, he says that he knows that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And therefore, he's able to trust in the Lord his God, even as he would perhaps have to walk through that valley of the shadow of death. And yes, even in death himself, he says, my flesh shall also dwell secure. Because you won't abandon even my soul to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's what David rejoices in as he prophetically writes And it's what we gather to rejoice in on this Easter Sunday. God will never abandon his people. We understand that to be the case, firstly, because of the Lord's relationship with his people. You know, security is not found in religion. Security is found in a relationship, a living relationship with the Lord God. Life is experienced eternally, not because of some outward performance, not because of some merit we can perhaps build up, not because we think we have more good deeds than bad, because let me tell you, none of us do. Life is found purely because of the grace of the Lord our God alone given to his people. And so the psalmist begins by rejoicing in his relationship with the Lord. He says, "Oh God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." In just that small little statement, David uses three separate words to refer to the Lord. He starts with, "Oh God." The Hebrew word there is the word El, short for Elohim. It is the most common word. It just simply means God. But then he says, "Oh God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord," and there you find in the text the word Lord is all in capitals. And what that means is that in the Hebrew text what we find is the name that God revealed to Moses for himself, Yahweh. It's that name where God says, "I am who I am." But it's that name that he gives in the context of God being the God who will save his people. He, Yahweh, the God of his salvation. "Oh God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." That third and final is the Hebrew word Adonai, a word typically which simply means an earthly lord, a king. Here David is calling on the one and only God, the God of his salvation, the God who is his Lord. Even as David is an earthly king, a powerful king, he acknowledges that Yahweh is his king. David fully understood that he needed Yahweh, the God of his salvation. He needed a Savior. For while the scriptures tell us, okay, David is a man after God's own heart. But we know the story of David. An adulterer. A murderer. I won't even talk about the sinful father that he was. David recognizes that he, even as the Lord's anointed, needed a Savior. But more than that, he needed a Lord, one that he would submit himself to, one that he was called to lay his life down at his Savior's feet in humble obedience. Yahweh, the God of salvation, was David's Lord and Savior. Here's the thing, you can't have one truly without the other. You can't claim the Lord as your Savior if you don't submit to him as the Lord and sovereign of your life. And you are not truly following the Lord if you are not acknowledging the depth and the severity of your own sin so much that you need a Savior to take on your flesh, to go to a cross, to be laid in a tomb for you. It was in that type of relationship that David trusted. And for him, God wasn't just, you know, some generic out there, "Well, I believe in God." He wasn't my personal God, my personal Lord. I love the confession that the Apostle Thomas makes. We often think of Thomas in a negative sense, you know, doubting Thomas. But Thomas makes the most profound profession of Christ a week after that first Easter Sunday. When he finally sees the risen Christ, he falls on his knees and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." To have the sure and certain hope that the Lord God will not abandon us requires that we submit ourselves to Yahweh, to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and the God of our salvation. It's personal. No one can have that faith for you. Someone once said, God is only a father. He is never a grandfather. We must each personally trust in Him, walk with Him. There and there alone is our hope found. And a God who forms a saving relationship with His people, that's our hope in this life, and it's our hope for that which is to come. But this vertical relationship that we have with God must have a horizontal component to it. For our relationship with the Lord creates a relationship with and is ultimately even revealed in our relationship with other believers. David writes, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom I find all my delight in your people, God. You know, David has no idea, no thought. It couldn't even cross his mind of the individualistic religion that a lot of Americans think of. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. Maybe you've heard that. Now, David is rejoicing in the church. He's rejoicing in the body of Christ. Let me suggest to you that for the Christian to live apart from the church is to live in sin. Now, I understand that some are physically in a situation where they can't gather with the body of Christ gathered. But that's not the norm. The norm is for God's people to gather in each other's presence. As we by faith alone in Christ alone are brought into an eternal relationship with the Lord God, so we're brought into an eternal relationship with each and every one of us. Those who share in that same relationship. We're a family who are closer to each other than those with whom we share our DNA. We've been created in Christ to live with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to forgive one another, to laugh with one another, to cry with one another, to mourn with one another, to rejoice with one another. For we are the body of Christ united to one another as we are by faith united to the Lord God Himself. So in relationship with one another and the Lord God, we rejoice in the certainty that the Lord will never leave, never forsake those with whom He has such a relationship. You know, between God and His people, there is no divorce. There is no separation. No, not talking to each other, at least certainly not from God's perspective. But we find in this text another reason to trust that the Lord will never abandon His people. We find it in the truth that the Lord is providentially caring for His people. Listen again to what David writes in verses 5 through 8. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Throughout this section, David rejoices in the great truth that the Lord is with us. He is at my right hand. He is with me day and night. My Creator, my Redeemer, far from abandoning His people, He is with them always, even indwelling His people with His very own Holy Spirit. He is with us in times of sorrow and in joy, in times of wealth and poverty. He is with us in times when our health is good and even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As David writes elsewhere, if I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. In all times, in all places, and in all situations, the Lord God Almighty is with His relationship people. And He is there with us so as to be the Lord who directs us. It is the Lord who must give us counsel. It is the Lord from whom we must take instruction. It is the Lord whom the Scriptures tell us ordains whatsoever comes to pass. I love how the Reformation, the Westminster Confession of Faith, defines the providence of God. And people have asked me, why do you keep talking about God's providence? Because in it is my only hope for this life. The Westminster Confession says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, all their actions, and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The scriptures teach us that God directs all things, everything, nothing that happens comes to God as a surprise. As crazy as the last couple of years were, they were no surprise to the Lord God. God doth direct and dispose. But it's precisely because of that that the Apostle Paul can give us these great words of hope. He says, and we sure hope that for those who love God, all things work together for good. No, he doesn't. Well, you know what? We believe that for those who love God, he'll work all things for good. No, he doesn't even say that. Paul rejoices that, and we know, it's certain that for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, that live in that relationship with him, God is working all things together for their good, even as he does so for his own glory. God's providential care not only directs the path of the believer, but our confession states that it's because of his providence that the Lord upholds us. The Lord cares for his people in such a way, the scriptures tell us, that not even a hair can fall from our heads unless he were to permit it. Because of this, regardless of what we're facing, and we are all facing different things on this Lord's Day, on this Easter Sunday, regardless of what we are facing, we can cry out with David, because he is at my right hand, I cannot, I will not, I shall not be shaken. My friends, the scriptures tell us we are held in the very hand of omnipotence. Just 4 days prior to Jesus' resurrection, on the last night of his life, as he's in the upper room with his disciples, he teaches them, he tells them, you know what, I will hold you in my hand. But what he makes it is even better is he says, you know what? You are already held in the hand of my Father. We, as the people who live in relationship with the Lord God, are held in the very hand of omnipotence, of all power. Regardless of what we are going through, is there any greater comfort than knowing that we are held in the hand of the Lord God Almighty? I can think of nothing. The Lord providentially upholds and directs those that he has given his own presence. We see too in this psalm that the Lord provides for us. He provides for his people. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What the Lord provides for his people is both beautiful and it is perfect. It is all that we need in this life and certainly all that we need for the next. He gives to us as an act of his sheer grace. I mean, think about it. What do you have to obtain an inheritance? Someone has to die. An inheritance requires death. Jesus Christ, God, in his very nature, took on our flesh and died for those in a relationship with him, that we might have an inheritance both in him and an inheritance with him. The Lord God never abandons his people. He bonds with them in relationship, and he cares for them through the works of his providence. But our greatest hope is found in the fact that the Lord gives to his people eternal life. Again, let me read verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. There's great hope. There's eternal hope in these words. Even if these words, they don't necessarily align with our own fallen world, fallen life reality. They're specifically words of prophecy of Christ. See, here's the thing, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, and our world doesn't want to acknowledge this truth, we seek all types of means to prolong life, to avoid death. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, as a result of our sin and our fallen existence in this world, we will all die and therefore all see decay, save the return of Christ prior to our natural death. That's the reality for each and every one of mankind. For the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none left out, save one." But for each of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore he continues on to say that we'll receive our just payment, for the wage of sin is death. But then comes the great word of the gospel. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reality is that death is an expected end for every single one of us. I've been and presided over a number of funerals, and I'm sure I will do many more, and someone will do mine. And our bodies, our confession says, I love this term, for the believer, the bodies do rest in their graves. So we will undergo that natural process of decomposition. Decay takes place. Verses 9 and 10 speak in a way that is so opposite what each and every man, woman, and child born of natural generation should expect. These verses can only speak of Christ, crucified in the early evening of that Friday so many years ago, but raised in glory on the third day, early that Easter morning. He was not abandoned by his Father to the grave. He was risen from the grave. He died, yes, in weakness, but he was raised in power. And this was witnessed by so, so many. Paul says, you know what? There are so many people that have seen him. You should just go ask them about it. Now, we can't do that. But we have the sure and certain witness of those who did encounter a risen Christ. That's the hope for God's people today. For the scriptures refer to Christ on several occasions. We read one earlier from Colossians that speak to Paul as being the first, or Jesus as being the firstborn from among the dead. The point being that, yes, each and every one of us, we're going to face death, whether we want to acknowledge that or not. But for those who have the life of Christ, those who are united by faith in Christ, those who are walking in an abiding relationship with Christ, as we will follow him in death, so the scriptures promise that we'll follow him in resurrection. That's the case, David writes, because the path of life has been made known to us. We know the path. We know the way. You all, many of you know this dear passage. Again, just four nights prior to his resurrection, on that Thursday night, that last night of his life, Jesus in the upper room turns to his disciples. He knows what they're about to see, the trouble that is about to come into their lives. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "Believe in God, but believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." If that weren't the case, I wouldn't have told you, you know what, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back. Even as I prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to be with me where I am, that you may be with me forever, is the idea. And then he says, okay, and you know the way to where I am going. And then we come to one of Thomas's struggling moments. But Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You're not going where Waze can take me. Google Maps doesn't have the directions. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he adds some of the most difficult words in the scriptures. You know what? No one comes to the Father. No one can come to God except through me. And Jesus alone is that path to life that David writes about as a prophet some 1,000 years ago. Eternal life is found in him and in him alone. Because you know, there's that other story from John's gospel. And Jesus is headed to a different tomb, to the tomb of one he loved. And as he does so, he says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he looks at his dear friend, Martha. He looks her square in the face. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, the one that was dead. He looks her in the eye as he looks each and every one of us this morning, right square in the face. And he says, do you believe this? Death is the natural course for each and every one of us. Even eternal death, the wage of sin will be paid. But for those who live a life of faith, those who cling to Christ, there is in him alone the path to life, eternal life, even the certainty of resurrection to come. And because of this, the psalmist, and honestly, all of God's people, we can rejoice in this one last thing, that is that we experience eternal joy because of Jesus. In your presence, David writes, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, the world offers us all sorts of things. The world can offer us happiness, but the Lord offers to us joy. That which extends beyond whatever circumstances we might be facing. You know, the world can offer us all sorts of pleasures, and it does. And many of us, we have partaken in the various pleasures that the world offers us, and we understand that those pleasures are but for a moment. They are fleeting. They often leave us worse than where we began. But the Lord offers us pleasures that are like the lives that he gives to his people. They are eternal. Why settle for what the world has to offer? It may look wonderful, pleasing to the eye. Genesis tells us of the first fruit. That what the world offers might look pleasing to the eye. But what it offers is only for a moment. What it offers are lives that end in the grave as bodies decay and wait even, yes, for eternal death, the righteous judgment for our sin. Why? Why would we choose to live such a life? Why would we choose such for our eternity? The Lord offers us so much more for those who will come not clinging to works of their hands, but clinging just by faith. If you believe in the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the scriptures say. The Lord offers so much more for those who by faith alone will trust in Christ alone and live for the glory of God alone. Christ was born. We celebrate Christmas, but he was born so that he could die. Born that he could live a righteous life in our place. Born that he could bear our sin, but on the third day not be abandoned to the grave, not seeing decay. He was raised in glory that we might have life in him. The life of glory, eternally in the presence of the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. On this Easter Sunday, my friends, won't you heed God's call? We are called to give our sin to Christ, the Christ who went to the cross. We are called to submit to his lordship, to walk with him in the path of life. On this Easter Sunday, we should be the most joyful people walking the face of this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always going to be happy. Happiness is circumstantial. It's an emotion. It comes and goes with the moment and the circumstances. But joy is a settled attitude of the heart. Joy rises above all of the circumstances in our lives and is therefore not subject to change. We should have that settled attitude of joy because the Lord promises, you know what? I am right there with you and I will never leave you. Death can't even enable the enemy to cause you to be separated from me. I will not abandon you, my people. For the Lord lives in abiding relationship with his people. He providentially works all things for the good of his people. I would say even and especially when we don't understand it. And he has given eternal life and unspeakable joy to his people. Life is given to us in Christ and in Christ alone. Eternal life is secured for us in Christ alone. As David prophesied centuries before Christ, as the Gospels and the Epistles give historical record to us, Christ has been risen from the dead. Alleluia. He is risen indeed. In that historical fact, the world wants to say, fiction, fiction, fiction. In this well-attested fact, we can base our life. We can anchor our hope. We can even rest in our graves. For those that are his holy ones, will, like Christ himself, they will see the glory of resurrection unto life. Let's pray. O Lord our God, our hope is found in none other than your Son. For in him we find forgiveness of sin. In him we find robes of righteousness. In him we find the way into your very presence. Lord, how we rejoice that in his resurrection we find your stamp of approval upon all that he did on our behalf. In his resurrection we find life. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, by the work of your Spirit, experience that first resurrection as we're born again in Christ. As we come to faith and repentance in him, as your Spirit indwells us and leads us and guides us and unites us to him and to each other. Lord God, how we rejoice that even as we walk with frailty, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even as we enter into the very grave itself, we have sure and certain hope, for Christ is risen from the dead. And in that, the firstborn from among the dead, we are secure that as believers in Christ, our resurrection is to follow. A resurrection to glory, resurrection to joy and pleasures forevermore in your very presence. Lord God, might these things stir your people to share the truth of Christ on this day. For Lord, this day is not about bunnies and eggs and baskets. It's about the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. Lord, we would submit ourselves to you as we desire to walk with you in faith. O Holy Spirit, so lead and guide us, for we rejoice this day in our risen Savior, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.